lady back.
Yeah.
That's good. That, Bob, would you mind praying for us this morning?
Just hold it around your neck.
Let's pray. Bob.
Gracious Holy Father, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of coming before you as children of yours. Father, we praise you, we glorify you. The Lord, your word, gracious God, we thank you this morning for allowing us to gather together, Lord, in praise of you. Lord, let this time together be a time of worship, a time of fellowship, a time of praise for our God. Lord, lead us and guide us in your word as you would have us to go and to know. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Well, as you continue to find your seats, we have just a handful of announcements before Lambert comes up. Pamela, if you don't mind doing the honors, come on up. And you get to step right up here, nice and tall, on the platform.
Good morning.
Good morning.
The junior hires
a lot better than I do.
In Peter, which I cannot say, so I'll just do it by memory, God calls us out to be accountable for the souls that we've been and be able to pass that on. And a group of us are going to get together starting in January, twice a month, to look at the 5 points of evangelism. Who is God? What is sin? Who is Jesus Christ? How can I be changed? And who is the Holy Spirit? And we're going to once a month go through each one of those points in scripture. And then a second time each month, we're going to go through the application. How does God want to use that when we are alive? And then at the end of 5 months, there'll be an opportunity to share these truths to children in summer Bible clubs, whether they're in your backyard or a church or at the park. So I welcome you, anybody, to come and join us for at least the first meeting to find out more information. It will be January 13th from 7 to 9 here at church. And then we will be meeting two times every month after that. And I will be putting flyers in the back on the table back there if you're interested. Thank you.
Okay, I have a couple questions. January 13th, you know what day of the week that is?
That is Tuesday.
Tuesday, but what room do you need? Do you know what room you're in yet?
I think it's an A14.
Okay, yeah, it's not on there yet.
Yes.
Okay.
I think it's an A14, but if you come into the patio on that side, we'll be out there.
Is that morning or evening?
Evening.
Thanks, Pamela. Great opportunity to serve the kids and to serve one another. So thanks for taking that initiative. We have a refugee, Mark James. Come on up. And, he's from Azerbaijan, right?
Is
that
true?
Your most recent haunt? Let's say, tell us what's up.
My name is Mark James. I'm a surrogate child of Gene and Terry, so it's not from a bad scene or whatever. I'm going off to Azerbaijan as a PBC missionary intern for about a year and a half, and I'm coming by to let you guys know a little bit, tiny bit of what I'm doing, which is basically going to do music and youth ministry at a foreign, like, expat church of English speakers, and then do ministry with local college students, teaching them English and kind of hopefully preaching the gospel along with that. So I have a letter, and I'm going to give you guys a lot, because there's a lot of you guys, and I hope that you guys will read it over and pray for me, and if you guys feel called, help me out with some support too. And also, if you have more questions or want more information, besides my phone number and email and stuff in here, I'm hoping to have a tea, where we drink tea, on Tuesday evening at 7 p.m. We don't know exactly where we're going to have it yet, but that just means you have to RSVP to get that information. But it's 7 o'clock on Tuesday. We're hoping to have it here. We just have to nail down this date.
This Tuesday.
This Tuesday, in 2 days, yeah.
Where's Azerbaijan?
Azerbaijan, okay. Here in Russia, enormous. And the Middle East is right here, Iran, and then the rest of the Middle East. So it's right here, sandwiched between Iran and Russia.
Thank you.
So Mark, hang on. So most of us here have this image of you and a dartboard deciding where to go. How did you get up in Azerbaijan?
Actually, my parents are there. They're actually starting a company there. My dad, like 25 years ago, went to the Soviet Union, and then so when my church in Seattle started doing humanitarian work there, they probably did the dark for it. I don't know how they ended up. But my dad started kind of heading up that ministry, and so when he tried to start a business, he kind of felt called there. And so I'm actually going to go live at my parents' house around the world. So.
Great. A rough idea of your rough financial needs.
I'm looking, the church I'm working for, that is going to pay about half of what I need. So they're paying about $800 or $700 a month. So I'm hoping to raise another $700 a month.
Great. And that's for a year and a half.
That's for a year to 2 years.
Yeah.
Thanks a lot. All the stuff is in the back.
Yeah, again, don't let these announcements sort of escape your attention after class, and please pray about how you can be involved. And that's great, Mark. Thanks. God bless. Some people snowboard this time of year. John Anneker clipboards.
That's not a snowboard. Well, that shows you I've never snowboarded, actually. I was thinking it and got found out. It looks like our sign-up sheet temporarily got lost in the used wrapping paper. It's a little crinkled, but it's a lot crinkled, but it'll still work. And I'm not sure as a safety director I should really send this pen around, because actually the point comes through the cap. So be careful with this thing. It could be hazardous. I don't think you need leather gloves or any heat sensing protection for this. But for the other three Sundays, we do have some room for goodie sign-ups. So we'll start here and pass it through, and I'll bring it up to the front of the next section, and we'll get all the way around. And I'm not even going to give it to Lori. She's already done it. And I'm going to pass it by you because you already did it. But it'll get through this section fast. Thanks very much.
Thank you. I had mentioned before Christmas, many of you know Jim Koch, and if the men, if you're not going to the men's retreat the weekend of the 23rd and 24th, he will be doing a series down at South Hills, is that right? Called Breaking the Yoke of Family Dysfunction. I don't have the exact times or anything like that, but see Preston afterwards, and he can probably tell you how to get more information, but I just thought we'd let you know about that as well. Before Lambert comes up, anybody in the class for the first time? Oh, yeah, right here. What's your name?
Nancy.
Nancy, where are you from?
I actually grew up here, but I did not
grow up here.
Boy, that's good news.
Good to hear that job, they're bringing people back to the area. Anybody else first time? Yeah, sure. What's your name?
I'm Paul Haverstock. You don't know me, but I'm from Minnesota. I'm visiting Lambert, staying at his place for a week, leaving on Wednesday. So, just dropping by.
Glad to have you.
Thanks. Pleasure to be here.
Anybody else? You're shy? Okay. Press, you want to say something?
Oh, yeah. Mark Early from Freeman Fellowship. Chuck Colson, original ministry. He'll be here Friday.
Chuck Colson.
I'll come up at the Ripping Pie at 7 o'clock. And he'll be talking about how to help at-risk children and present and stand up and run. And his perspective on how to maintain balance and priorities in our life. This is that business and professional organization, lay ministry that originally started at General Park Prep. I'll leave a few of these here in the back if you want to know.
Okay, thanks, Chris. Lambert, Happy New Year. Come on up, please.
Thanks.
Morning, gang. Everybody survived, even if we increased the numbers. We have one more class so next week, and final exam, written final exam. Very tough final exam, and a review of all of Romans and catch up and all that stuff. Today we are in chapter 15. Chapters 14 and 15 are all together, kind of. Remember, there's no real chapter division between 14 and 15. And if you can remember back to chapter 14, what we talked about, chapter 14 is about peripheral issues, issues that are not main, central, doctrinal issues in the Christian faith. And Paul has a long discussion on how we have to work at getting along with one another. We all started out fairly self-centered before we came to the Lord. We all have comfortable around certain people and less comfortable around others, and we all probably have things that we like and dislike. And then God throws us all together in this big diverse community of believers and made us one body and one family together, all by His own choice, and He would like us to live together in harmony and in unity and encouraging one another. And that we discussed last time some of the things that divide Christians, and it varies from generation to generation. Sometimes it'll be an issue of whether you drink wine or not, or whether you wear long skirts or not, or have buttons, or what denomination you belong to. And I think we're probably in pretty tolerant times right now, and yet I'm sure that if you look at your own life, there are some Christians you're more comfortable with than others. And I find it's very hard to adjust to living in a diverse Christian community. This really does take prayer to learn to love your brothers and sisters, particularly if their backgrounds are different from yours and their lifestyles are a little different. It's something we have to consciously, deliberately set ourselves to doing. And oftentimes we don't know the background. We don't know where our friends have come from. We don't know what their past is all about. And we also don't tend to know how far along in the Christian faith we all are. Paul made the point in here that God raises only sons and daughters. He has no grandchildren. Every one of us is being personally raised by the Lord Himself, so we ought not to meddle in one another's lives and pass judgment. This week I got an interesting email from a man who wanted to prove to me beyond the shadow of a doubt that I, the article on my webpage, I had the location of Mount Sinai wrong. I have several guest articles about, because this is controversial, there are a few people think Mount Sinai is on the Sinai Peninsula, and some people think it's in Arabia. Well, that's really not a very terribly important issue, but he wanted to show that I was wrong, and he was right, and he could prove it from the Bible, and he was very polite about it. And another one, nice man, he wanted to start this long argument with me. Well, that's a peripheral issue, is it not? Does it really matter where Mount Sinai is? It could be in Texas.
Among all those big mountains.
It could be in the mountains of Texas or Minnesota or something. But there are central core issues where we do want to insist that we all agree together. There are a certain body of core beliefs that are part of the historic central faith of the virgin birth of Jesus, His death on the cross, His deity and His humanity, and the necessity of being born again, and the things that are absolutely wrong in every generation, such as sexual immorality and lying, stealing, cheating, murder, slander, gossip, all those things we all agree upon together as a community, right? Then the peripheral issues, we can agree to disagree on some of the things. Where's Mount Sinai? We can have several opinions on that. When you're among the Jews, if you have two Jews, you'll always have three opinions at least. Now, today we're at chapter 15, and I asked Chris to read chapter 15 for us, and he's chosen to read from the Message by UGT.
Okay. Those of us who are strong and able in faith need to step in and lend a hand to those who falter, and not just do what is most convenient for us. Strength is for service, not status. Each one of us needs to look after the good of the people around us, asking ourselves, how can I help? That's exactly what Jesus did. He didn't make it easy for Himself by avoiding people's troubles, but waded right in and helped out. I took on the troubles of the troubled, is the way the Scripture puts it. Even if it was written in Scripture long ago, you can be sure it's written for us. God wants the combination of His steady, constant calling and warm, personal counsel in Scripture to come to characterize us, keeping us alert for whatever He will do next. May our dependably, steady, and warmly personal God develop maturity in you so that you get along with each other as well as Jesus gets along with us all. Then we'll be a choir, not our voices only,
but our very lives singing in harmony in a stunning anthem to the God and Father of our Master Jesus. So reach out and welcome one another to God's glory. Jesus did it. Now you do it. Jesus says, Jesus staying true to the to God's purposes, reached out in a special way to the Jewish insiders so that the old ancestral promises would come true for them. As a result, the non-Jewish outsiders have been able to experience mercy and to show appreciation to God. Just think of all the scriptures that will come true in what we do. For instance, then I'll join outsiders in a hymn sing. I'll sing to your name. And this one, outsiders and insiders rejoice together. And again, people of all nations celebrate God. All colors and races give hearty praise. And Isaiah's word, there's the root of our ancestor Jesse, breaking through the earth and growing breaking through the earth and growing tree tall, tall enough for everyone everywhere to see and take hope. May the God of green hope fill you up with joy, fill you up with peace, so that your believing lives, filled with the life-giving energy of the Holy Spirit, will brim over with hope. Personally, I've been completely satisfied with who you are and what you are doing. You seem to me to be well-motivated and well-instructed, quite capable of guiding and advising one another. So, my dear friends, don't take rather bold and blunt language as criticism. It is not criticism. I'm simply underlining how very much I need your help in carrying out this highly focused assignment God gave me, this priestly and gospel work of serving the spiritual needs of the non-Jewish outsiders so they can be presented as an acceptable offering to God, made whole and holy by God's Holy Spirit. Looking back over what has been accomplished and what I have observed, I must say I am most pleased in the context of Jesus. I'd even say proud, but only in that context. I have no interest in giving you a chatty account of my adventures. Only the wondrously powerful and transforming present words and deeds of Christ in me that triggered a believing response among the outsiders. In such ways, I have trailblazed the preaching of the message of Jesus all the way from Jerusalem far into northwestern Greece. This has all been pioneer work, bringing the message only into those places where Jesus was not yet known and worshipped. My text has been, those who were never told of him, they'll see him. Those who never heard of him, they'll get the message. And that is why it has taken me so long to finally get around to coming to you. But now there is no more pioneering work to be done in these parts. And since I have looked forward to seeing you for many years, I'm planning my visit. I'm headed for Spain and expect to stop off on the way to enjoy a good visit with you and eventually have you send me off with God's blessing. First, though, I'm going to Jerusalem to deliver a relief offering to the Christians there, the Greeks, all the way from the Macedonians in the north to the Achaeans in the south, decided they wanted to take up a collection for the poor among the believers in Jerusalem. They were happy to do this, but it was also their duty, seeing that they got in on all the spiritual gifts that followed out of the Jerusalem community so generously. It is only right that they do what they can to relieve their poverty. As soon as I have done this, personally handed off this fruit basket, I'm off to Spain with a stopover with you in Rome. My hope is that my visit with you is going to be one of Christ's more extravagant blessings. I have one request, dear friends. Pray for me, pray strenuously with and for me, to God the Father, through the power of our Master Jesus, through the love of the Spirit, that I will be delivered from the lion's den of unbelievers in Judea. Pray also that my relief offering to the Jerusalem Christians will be accepted in the spirit in which it is given. Then, God willing, I'll be on my way with you with a light and eager heart, looking forward to being refreshed by your company. God's peace be with you. Be all with you. Be all of you. Yes.
Thank you. Isn't that warm and personal, or do you believe that's 2,000 years old?
I think that really shows the heart of the apostle's love for people and his calling. So let's look at this a little bit. I happen to have the New King James, so we get to the back a little bit more to the formal text. And the theme is, remember, there really ought not to be a chapter division here. You put an X through the 15. But the chapter division belongs at the end of verse 13, actually. And then from 13 on, we begin to get the personal anecdotes of the biographical information about the apostles. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to his edification, his building up. Okay? It's very practical. Now, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, or the weakness of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to his edification. How's that work? How does that work in real life? How does that work in conversations and interactions with other people? It assumes that you're strong. Of course, I think sometimes people think they're strong in the faith and they're not. Not necessarily. But we do run on to brand new Christians or people who are who haven't grown very much in the Lord and people who have ongoing weaknesses. How do we deal with that?
If we know someone has a weakness in an area, first of all, we're thinking of them first, not of ourselves and our own weakness. So if we go out to a restaurant, I guess it's hard in some ways because if someone is on the Atkins diet, does that mean you can't have, but I don't think it's quite to that level. But certainly things like alcohol and things like that, you can be careful and thoughtful of, because if you can't miss a meal with alcohol, do you personally think, well, I want to have my drink? Well, we might have a whole different issue involved then, too. But if you're thinking about their needs and not causing them to stumble in any way.
Okay, then it means that to stop and think about what is in the best interest of the other person rather than your own agenda. Don't we usually go into a situation with an agenda oftentimes, and we've got an easy fix for somebody else, and we've got a bunch of things up, and we don't stop and think where the other person is. And so there's a dying to self in here, in which you stop and think, what is in the best interest of my brother or sister that will build them up? And this doesn't necessarily mean just merely to tolerate, as Ray points out in his notes, that it's nice to leave a little salt in your speech, to leave a little provocation to a brother or sister to grow in that process. So that's the first thing here. Not to please ourselves, to please our neighbors for his own, and it's got that word, oikodomos, building up, edification, which is what we're after here, the edification of our fellow believers, getting them to grow, and because we're all growing up together in family. Okay? And this really, I think that we have to stop and think. What is it that my brother, my sister needs, particularly my weaker brothers, what do they need that I could say or do that would encourage, that would challenge, that would edify them? That's the first thing. Now, he chooses as the example. He says, this is exactly what Jesus did in his daily life. Even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That's a quote from Psalm 59. So he takes it one step further with regard to Jesus. He says in his lifestyle, in his daily life, Jesus was anxious to edify, to build up people, to get them growing, but it went on beyond that. What happened to Jesus that just takes it one step further? Well, he was insulted and yelled at and put down and reproached. And the reproaches directed at him were directed at God. All the anger, animosity that goes toward God came against him. So maybe you're going to be in a situation where you're going to get yelled at or hated or insulted, or that'd be all par for the course, wouldn't it? And what you intended was to do good for somebody, and what they were offended, upset. And the example, the model here of is the model of Jesus himself, who's in us to do that. Lifestyle, we're being made like Jesus, and so eventually we're going to be like Jesus in our daily lives, and this is all that is practical leading in. whatever, now verse 4 is kind of an interlude, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That same verse almost exactly is in 1 Corinthians 10:11, and it's very interesting, this is a very important verse. All the things that were written down in the Old Testament by all the writers of the Old Testament were written down for our benefit. Not just to go on a shelf someplace. The whole Old Testament and all of the events there were written down for us to learn from, for our example, Paul says in Corinthians, in order that we through patience and comfort received from the Scriptures might have hope. That's pretty interesting. The Old Testament was preserved and handed to you for a reason. What do you learn from the Old Testament? What do you get out of the Old Testament that is a source of hope and encouragement and patience? Things you might not get just if you only read the New Testament. Some people only read the New Testament.
The Old Testament is full of wonderful descriptions of God.
Wonderful descriptions of God and what He's like. And that's great. That's good.
Mm-hmm. And His faithfulness to His promises.
God keeps His promises even over many centuries. So over the long haul, we see the long-term victory. What else about the Old Testament?
There's a ton of prophecies regarding...
All sorts of prophecies, many of which have been fulfilled. So God predicts something and His predictions always come totally true, so God's moving in history. What else? What's the style of the Old Testament? How does the style of the Old Testament differ from the New?
I was going to say that it's the foundation of the plan of salvation.
You see the whole plan of God in history, which you wouldn't necessarily get out of just the New Testament. Yeah.
You see His truth worked out in the lives of people.
Yes, stories and anecdotes and real life experience. This is how God interacts with real people. Real sinners and real saints and ordinary people, yeah.
I think this is so important. My background is in journalism, and I often tell people that one of the strongest testimonies to me about the validity of Christianity is its historical nature. That's unique among all belief systems. It's the only belief system whose final apologetic appeal is to history.
I think most of you are aware of the postmodern nature of our culture today, of the secular culture, abandoning all absolutes and abandoning even a concept of continuity in history or purpose in history. And the Bible takes us right back to the fact that history is going someplace, that God's a God of absolutes, and He's interacting with man, and we get puts the whole life together, all of life together in focus. Okay, so this is a little passing verse. Verse 5, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus. That may all of you be on the same page, I think might be. Can all of you get on the same page together? So can we all agree about living together? May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See there that kind of practical unity of the faith that puts aside these unessential differences and settles the arguments and disputes and let go of things that aren't essential and not make contention over them. See, that's what that's about? Unity. And it really is that if you think about the times the Christian community is really in unity, it's really not all that often. Is it? Well, we're certainly all fine right here. It's the people down the street that don't get along. Not us. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ received us to the glory of God. We talked about the fact that when God came to you, you were a sinner and you were an enemy of God and you were outside the faith, and He received you and accepted you and took you into His family, so that's how we should accept one another and help each other. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written. Now here He says something interesting. He says Jesus came into the world primarily to be a servant to the Jews.
Okay.
Interesting. Didn't come. His main purpose wasn't to come into the world for us. His main purpose was to come into the world as a servant to the Jews in order to confirm the promises God had made to the patriarchs. central focus. You notice in the Gospels how oftentimes Jesus did not pay attention, particularly to the Gentiles, until he was pressed by a woman who was a Gentile, and she begged for crumbs under the table, and he yielded to that. And the Roman centurion, he yielded to that. But this was sort of outside of his main mission. He came to seek and to save seek the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But that's not all he came for, because then it says, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So we, once again, God's purposes are to Israel first, with the idea that Israel might be the representative nation to the whole world, that the grace of God might overflow from Israel to us Gentiles. That was always God's plan and intention for Israel. Jesus came there to get Israel shaped up in order that Israel could be a blessing to us. We've already talked about the fact that we're outside of the promises God made to Israel. We're the wild olive branches grafted in. That already has come up in here. Now, he has some wonderful, wonderful quotes here. He quotes first from Psalm 18, verse 49. For this reason, I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Now, that's the Psalm of David. This is a messianic psalm in that this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles could be the Lord. I, the Lord, will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. In the psalm, it's David. David's talking about triumph over his enemies. And he says, as he's talking and praising God, that he, David, will confess the name of Jehovah over the Gentiles and among the Gentiles. Is that all okay? Interesting way the Psalms, you lift the Psalm out of the Old Testament, out of context of David praying in David's life, it becomes a messianic Psalm. It comes in here and it becomes part of God's overall plan for the Gentiles. See that? Everybody see that? No problems with that? In verse 10, Paul quotes from the Song of Moses at the close of Deuteronomy, from Moses' Song of Triumph as the Jews are about to enter the Promised Land. Rejoice, O Gentiles, along with his people, Israel, with his people, Israel. Once again, you see our kinship to the nation of Israel. Our destiny is tied into Israel. There will not be world peace, as we've said, until the Jews, the nation of Israel, comes back into a right relationship with God. Read the morning news and see what's going on in Israel. Generally unbelieving nation. Somehow they've got to come to God. Somehow we're linked to them through Jesus. Verse 11 comes from the shortest of all the Psalms. Psalm 117 has two verses. And so he quotes that psalm. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. Long-term purpose is that all the nations in the world should know who God is. All should give thanks to him. All should honor him. All should know who Jesus is, always. And there it is, stuck in Psalm 117. Easily memorized psalm. Now verse 12 comes from Isaiah. Let me give you the verse that immediately precedes where Paul starts quoting. In verse 12, Isaiah says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope. I added that previous verse, in that day, which is an apocalyptic eschatological verse. In that day means in the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes. So it has a kind of a future implication. It doesn't really matter. In that day, there will be a root of Jesse. Who's the root of Jesse? What does that term mean? Root of Jesse. Strange term, isn't it? Root of Jesse. The lineage out of the family line of Jesse. Who's Jesse? Peter always knows.
Well, so Jesse was the father of David.
Father of David. Okay, what's this root of Jesse?
Does that mean that the based off family trees as the branches would be your ancestors and the roots would be your descendants?
Good. But why also, Jesus is also called the root out of dry ground, which would be a related figure. And of course, Jesus is also called the branch elsewhere. It's Jesus, I gave it away that it's Jesus that's being talked about here. But he said that the root of Jesse means a descendant of Jesus, of Jesse will be the Messiah, a root. It's a root. What about the idea of this root? What does Israel have that's visible to show for its relationship with God? Not much.
So this means the root, out of an obscure root hidden in the ground comes the Savior of the world. Out of the root of this tribe, obscure tribe, comes the one who saves all mankind. Everybody kind of happy with that? And he is the one who will reign over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles will hope. Jesus is the ruler of the whole earth, not just Israel, not just the church, the ruler of all mankind, all of the nations of the world. I've been having a long discussion with a Muslim student now by email. And, of course, Muslims are having to rewrite history to suit themselves. And he's now arguing that the Quran is older than the Bible, and which it isn't. And they fudge on that by assuming that the Quran existed in the mind of Allah before he gave it to Muhammad. And I was reminded again that of all of the billions of Muslims in the world, Jesus still wants to be the Lord over the Muslims as much as he does anybody else, and they're just as much the object of God's love. And well, it's worthwhile for me to keep talking to this nice Muslim, as long as he stays polite and I don't get hit by a terrorist attack. That's not fair, because I have many Muslim friends who are really wonderful people. But now we come to verse 13 is the first of three benedictions in Paul. If you've read some of Paul's letters, you know he has a hard time stopping at the end. And he's writing this to a scribe, and it's an amanuensis who's taking this down. And so here's where he's going to close the letter. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then, of course, after that, he thinks of more things he wants to say. This is a great little benediction. All these little benedictions are wonderful. If you think of the apostle, that tremendous love he had for so many people all over the whole wide world. And he wants all of them to know the God of hope. Notice how hope, now we talked about the definition of hope way back a long time ago. It's one of those words. To us, means the word hope means it might happen. I hope it'll happen, but it probably won't. Hope I'll get a raise this year, but I probably won't. Hope it won't rain, but it will. But hope in the Bible does not mean that. It doesn't carry that doubt with it. What does hope in the Bible always mean?
We're looking forward to an assured
event. An assured event that we look forward to, but we don't presently possess. Always. And if you read the word hope in the New Testament, it means that's going to happen, for sure. Because God will make that. So that's this idea. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I wonder if we've ever asked to talk about the meaning of the word joy, that Christian code word. What in the world is joy? Joy to the world. Because you're supposed to be full of joy all the time, even if you don't feel full of joy?
Joy is responding to life's events from God's perspective.
Okay, so that tied in with hope then. It's the hope that we have, certain hope, that causes us to feel a sense of underlying joy. Who else had something that, yeah?
Well, it's the fruit of the Spirit.
It's part of the fruit of the Spirit, yeah. Which means you don't psych yourself into feeling joyful, do you?
That's a great attitude.
Joy.
The Lord is your strength. Is that right?
One of the things in this class that with our little Christianese lexicon webpage, which is still there, it'd be nice to sort of rethink these common words we use all the time.
If I recall correctly, it's got the same root as the word, the New Testament word for grace. So it would be that sense in that form. It's a root. We call it an insightful response to God's grace.
Mm-hmm. Can you have joy all the time, or just once in a while? Or do you have joy all the time, or is it something that's available all the time?
Sounds familiar.
Quiet, underlying peace in the middle of the most awful catastrophe.
Sure.
The sky is falling and everything's gone wrong, but there's this underlying, God's going to work this all out, this underlying confidence. Okay. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, that related word peace, in the middle of all kinds of turmoil and stress and pressure, so that you may abound in hope put your full confidence in God and His ability to take you forward by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we begin to get some anecdotal remarks from the apostle. We get a little glimpse into his life. As I read this week, I thought about how many people today cannot see beyond their own lives and their own needs and their own circumstances, and their own sore toe, their own job situation, their own immediate environment. And the apostle had this ability to look at beyond himself out to the whole circle of friends. I myself am confident concerning you, my brothers, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. So he thinks here he is, Paul's writing to the Forum class today, and he says, well, I believe that all of you are full of goodness. You see, all of you as a group are full of goodness, and not only that, you're biblically literate, so you are busy helping one another grow and learn all the time. I hope that's true, see, all of us. I worry a little bit. When I was a new Christian, I noticed that the older, more mature Christians around me all read the Bible several times a year, and they didn't necessarily brag about it, but they did, and you could find out that they had actually read the whole Bible. And they read it every year, and it was all marked up, and it wasn't showy. And I just wonder if that's still true. I just wonder if everybody in here reads the whole Bible ever, or once a year, or occasionally, or something. I hope. That's what it's part of being biblically literate and biblically able to help one another, encourage one another. One of the big defaults in the church is that the ordinary people hire a professional clergy to do all the work, so we don't have to be in the ministry at all. We sit back and let the professionals work, overloaded as they are, competent as they might be, so we throw this huge workload on a pastoral staff when, in fact, we're all supposed to be in the ministry.
And how long would it take them to go over the whole Bible? You told us that they were going at the rate of the whole Bible every 300 years or something.
Oh, the typical church would get through the Bible every 300 years. So if you want to wait around a while. So you need to read the Bible on your own. I think I was holding up J. Bernard McGee as a model of a man that would preach through the Bible every 5 years. And the Calvary Chapels do that pretty much. I think they try to get through the Bible pretty... If you're going to go through the Bible in 5 years from the pulpit, it's fairly superficial. You're not going to get a lot of depth out of it. So obviously everybody in here needs to know the Bible in order to be in the ministry that God's given you, in order to be able to build everybody up. Don't just phone the pastor and say, I got a question that somebody raised. You can answer it yourself. See what he's after here? He's after our being the body of Christ, having our own integrity and goodness and knowledge. Full of knowledge. Biblical knowledge. Nevertheless, brothers, I've written you boldly on some points. The whole book of Romans is where he's written to us on some minor points. These great foundational doctrines of the faith. And he's doing this because of the grace of God given to him. Now, just think about that. He sees the grace of God, but there's enough grace in there for all of the people he knows and even for us. So the grace that's flowing through his life benefits even us 2,000 years later and all the Christians in between him and us. So this is pretty incredible, this man's vision for the world. Now he says something about himself. He wants to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God in order that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The word minister there gives us our word deacon. He has in mind that he's saying here that his preaching of the gospel is a priestly ministry. He considers it kind of a priestly ministry. Remember, he always preferred, he wanted to go to the Jews, and God sent him to the Gentiles. So he did a good job among the Gentiles in order that it would rebound to the Jews. He had to do an end run on the Jews and get them in the faith after all. But notice here that he considers himself a deacon, a servant, dispensing the gospel of God. To what end? To what end is he doing this? What does he want out of the Gentiles? What does he want to see? Does he just want to say, well, Lord, I gave these people the gospel. I gave all these Gentiles the message. Now what they do with it is up to them. No. What does he say? In order that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, in order that the Gentiles might be whole, might be complete, might be full of knowledge, might be godly men and women, It's got the end result. The end of our lives matters to the apostle, not just the beginning of our lives, but he wants to get to heaven and see us all there and see that we're the product of his labor, all of us. Is that in there? Goal. So when we take this comes back to when we are dealing with our fellow Christians, we want to think of the long-term welfare of their whole lives. Are we helping this person grow with eternity in mind? Not just words of encouragement for today. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. And he begins to speak of himself in his usual, very often he does this. I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem, where the gospel started from, all the way around to Illyricum, northwest Greece, big circle around the Mediterranean, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another mountain's foundation. What is verse 18 about? I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word or deed to make the Gentiles.
It's different, I think, in the New American.
What does the New American mean?
Well, I will not presume to speak of anything, maybe here it is, except what Christ has accomplished through me.
Mm-hmm. Okay, what does that say about his focus, about his curriculum agenda?
He's not making it up.
Not making it up, okay.
I'm going to take credit for somebody else.
Not taking credit for us, and he doesn't work on another man's territory. And
speculating.
We used to say around here, I think it wasn't at Bob Smith, they used to say that we want to make sure, keep on making sure that the main thing stays the main thing. What's that?
The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing.
There, that's it. Which means, don't get off on peripheral issues. Stay on the central content of the message.
Yeah.
Okay.
And these presses, this is a living faith.
Living.
What Christ has done in his own life, yeah. We're seeing this from the pen of an accomplished academic man.
Yeah.
To him, it was far more than that.
That's right. That's great. And as an apostle, he's true to the apostolic foundation, which is to lay foundations for new churches, to go out into territory where the gospel's not been preached, to start churches. And once the churches have started, he moves on. When the message is well established in an area, he goes someplace else as an apostle. Doesn't interfere with the work that others are doing after him. Didn't compete with them. That's interesting. Doesn't want to build on another man's foundation. As it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Now, that'd be worth going back into Isaiah 52. Look at that verse a little bit, because it's about Jesus. Jesus being made known by people who were outside of the family circle of Israel. So let's look at Isaiah 52 now. Isaiah 52 is one of the servant sections in here, and it's about the sufferings of Jesus. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be made and be very high. This is God the Father talking about his servant, the Messiah. My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. What's that about? Yes, crucifixion. Jesus being beaten and battered and suffering horrendously even before he got to the cross. Being almost beaten, perhaps beyond recognition. But, verse 15, so shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what has not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. See that? The sufferings and crucifixion and death of Jesus, then his resurrection, and out of his resurrection comes this triumph over all the nations. and all the kings of the earth and all the nations. See that? How, where Paul gets that? He, Jesus, will startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths at presidents, dictators.
Linder, I think it's really interesting too, because Paul is coming full circle here, because he's back in chapter 1, he starts his contest with the idea of everything that concerns what the Greek word means, surrounds Jesus Christ, and he's getting back in that view.
Yep.
Everything that surrounds the Lord Jesus.
Since he, notice how he starts from the perspective of the Jews, and the Jewish hope and the Jewish Messiah and the Jewish scriptures, and moves out to bring the Gentiles into the family here. So it's always very interesting how these parts of the Old Testament are lifted and put into the New, by the Holy Spirit brings them in and makes them part of the New Testament. Verse 22, for this reason, I have been hindered from coming to you. What, for what reason has he been hindered from coming to them in Rome? He's in Corinth now, never been to Rome, he's writing to them, he wants to go there, but it says that he's been hindered. Why has he been hindered? Well, he just told us. He's been very busy getting this gospel out to all these people all up and down Greece and Turkey. Now, there's something interesting we find here about how the apostle made long-term plans. He didn't just go by the seat of his pants and do things one day at a time. We do, in general, live one day at a time as Christians, but he did make long-term plans. For example, he had long-term plans to go to Rome. What's different between the way that Paul made long-term plans and the way that we might tend to do that? Well, he left the timing up to God. So it's okay to make a whole bunch of long-term plans and just leave the timing up to God, and wait for God to fit them into place later on. Have you done that? This is the exciting part about being a Christian. You can ask God for all sorts of impossible things. I remember I when I was a brand new Christian, I wanted to go to India. I don't know why I wanted to go to India. I thought it was elephants and lions and tigers and jungles and romantic, you know, like Rudyard Kipling. And so that in my naivete, I prayed, Lord, I'd like to go to India sometime. And then I remember that I was in Detroit a couple of years later, and this speaking to a big banquet there, and this nice little short man from India came up and said, oh, come to South India sometime. So I said, okay, and came home and hauled Ted Wise, and we went down to South India for a month. It was quite an adventure, because we got to Bombay, and the airline was down, so we had to take a bus down to South India, which was quite 24 hours on the bus. Loads of fun, and we had the most wonderful time in South India, and made wonderful friends down there, and spoke in all kinds of wonderful places. I'm so glad I went to India. That would have been about 1972, I guess. And I, looking back, I realized it's because I prayed I could go to India sometime. Now, in my natural life, I would never go to India. I would never, but I had prayed about it. I could say the same thing about going to Greece and Egypt and Israel and things like that. So if you want to go to Israel, well, I'll go to Israel. Just say, Lord, I want to go to Israel sometime. The latest you're going to go to Jerusalem. If you don't get to Jerusalem sooner, you'll get to go at the second coming when we all go to the Mount of Olives. Now, did Paul ever go to Rome? Well, yes, he did. How do we know Paul did get to Rome? That's where he died. The closing chapters of Acts talk about his arrival there on the coast and being welcomed by the Christians. They all came out to meet him. The Jewish community came out to meet him and argued with him and left. But he was welcomed about 3 years after he finished his letters when he got to go there. Then he wanted to go to Spain after that. We're not sure he went to Spain. He may very well have gone to Spain. We don't quite know about that. So this, he got to Rome about A.D. 61, and he died about A.D. 66. So when he's writing this, he's got about eight more years of good, fruitful travel and service to the Lord. He's getting a lot of mileage out of this man. Now, right now, verse 25, right now at the present time, he's in Corinth when he's writing. And he's got one little major thing here that might delay his trip to Rome. He can't just get on a boat and go right to Rome, because there's been a famine in Jerusalem, and the Christian community in Jerusalem is mostly Jewish believers and been persecuted and very poor, and they are having a hard time, so he's been taking up a collection
and he wants to personally take this sum of money and make sure it gets there, take it to the Christians in Rome. You'll see the other side of the apostle's life. I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. It pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia, as we read from the message, that's from northern Greece to southern Greece. That is, the Christians all up and down Greece. Greece is a poor country, too, generally, among the Christians, at least. So he's taken up a collection, and he wants to hand-carry that over, not send it by PayPal or FedEx or Bank Wire or Western Union. I think he's going to hand-carry it and make sure it gets to Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. If the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, that is, the Gentile believers have a debt to the Jewish Christians because the Bible came from the Jews, and Jesus is Jewish, and that's the mother church back home in Jerusalem, so let's let the Gentiles help the Jews in a very practical way. See the kind of family nature of the body of Christ, concern for everybody. It pleased them indeed, they are their debtors. If the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, that is when I delivered this offering into their hands, then I'm going to come to you, God willing, and then on to Spain. He might have even gone to Britain. There's even some legends that he might have even gone to England. Visited the Queen, probably, and came by the bridge. I don't know. That's conjecture. But I know that when I come to you, dear people in Rome, many of them he hasn't met, when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. It's a wonderful thing about being a Christian and traveling and meeting Christians in other parts of the world. To this day, if you go to another part of the world and meet real Christians, you'll find this warmth and fellowship and reception because of the common gospel. I beg you, brothers, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. If you can't do anything else, you can pray for the Apostle Paul. His influence continues right down to present day. In order that I might be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. What's going on in Judea that might cause him problems when he gets over to Jerusalem? He's not going to get a warm welcome in Jerusalem when he gets there. Why? The Roman persecution would be one thing, but his brethren in Judea who do not believe. The Jews who are apostates, become a kind of synagogue of Satan, become active, violent opponents of the gospel. And they are the ones that, in fact, do cause him trouble and do get him busted and arrested and sent to Rome and martyred. His fellow Jews who don't believe. That I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. That I may come to you with joy, by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. He's going to stop again, and then he thinks up more things to say. Well, this tells me that the Apostle Paul is going to be very much personally interested in every one of us. He's got an awful lot of people that will be wanting to meet him when we get to the Great Supper in heaven, obviously. But look at how warm and personal and practical. And I think Steve Zeisler a few weeks ago was in talking about chapter 16 in this long list of names, I think very wonderfully emphasized that the Christian church is people. The last thing in the world we are is an institution or an organization. We are people. And here that's certainly reflected in how the apostle deals with Christians everywhere. People he hasn't met, people he's met once, people he prays for constantly, people he's anxious to serve. That warm-hearted, practical side of the gospel. The gospel, the Christian message consists of sound teaching and service. Teaching and serving. And here he's talking about the serving thing.
Paul didn't consider himself a lone ranger.
Not a lone ranger. He's always traveling in the company of other... Ray brings this out in his notes, that he didn't travel alone. He'd take people to take the
people like Timothy with him, and he takes Luke, and he always had people going with him.
Isn't there a message in from verses 22 to 33 that strength and unity was more important than expansion?
Yep. That the quality of the faith and the quality of the Christian life is much more important than numbers, yeah. We have, of course, today we have a lot of churches that are focused on maximizing their membership and growing, as if that was the measure of success.
That's an ongoing debate, not only in religious circles, but also in corporate America.
Yes, it is. Yeah. We're much more interested in quality here. The whole Roman Empire was turned upside down by a handful of Christians. There's not very many Christians in the whole Roman Empire at this time. And in this country, we have, 60 million supposedly are Christians. Doesn't make any difference at all. Seemingly, hardly. It would be much worse, I'm sure, if there weren't any Christians.
It seems like also the word joy is explained by the context here. That a contentment in all circumstances, not because of the circumstances, and that it's more of a byproduct of being focused on the main and having, like Tabor and McGee, I think, was talking this morning about his life verse, that what he had begun a good work in you will.
Okay. There's a campaign on now to make a Christianity more of a religion.
True. Yeah. Open opposition today, very much more so than ever before. Okay, one more. Father, thank you for this very practical chapter. Both these chapters here on our ordinary daily lives and relationship with one another, and that your concern here for the unity of the body of Christ, for harmony, for learning to love and care for one another, the practical concerns of meeting one another's needs, building each other up, being concerned about people as individuals, not being caught up in organizations and institutions as an end in themselves. Father, we pray that when we all come to the reviewing stand, you'd be able to put your stamp of approval on us as full of all goodness and knowledgeable and ministering and serving. Thank you that you're able to get us to the end of our Christian lives just as you got us off to a good start, that you're not going to fail us or forsake us, that what matters is quality and depth and our relationship with you above all else. So this year we do pray that you could keep us close to you, keep us learning and growing and serving and loving and being concerned for one another. In the name of Jesus.
Don't forget your number 2 pencil.
Wonderful. Thank you.